Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for the gospel of Christ, which you have given us. We praise you for your name that we can praise, that we can sing to, that we can know that you have saved us from our own wretched estate, that you have chosen to redeem sinners who deserve nothing but hell and destruction, that we are people that deserved wrath, and that you gave us mercy. And I pray now as we turn to read the text of your works, of your words, of your inspired truth, that you would be with me and allow me to speak your truth and only your truth, that my views would not be those of man, but those that are from your direct text. I pray that you would work in our hearts and minds, allow us to seek to learn and grow and be light and salt in this earth as a result of these words. In Christ's name I pray, amen. We are slowly working our way through Matthew 21. Matthew 21, last week we looked at this unusual chapter on the fig tree, which is an interesting story that's kind of wedged in here in the midst of the rest of chapter 21, which, as you know, is kind of the beginning of the end. We see the triumphal entry, right? The coming of Christ in Palm Sunday and the arrival of really the final Jerusalem conflict that occurs throughout Passion Week. And so the fig tree is very unusual. It's stuck here in the middle of all this dialogue of Jesus coming into the temple. He arrives, he cleanses the temple, he drives out money changers, he teaches, he preaches, he does healing. Children are praising him in the temple. The Pharisees don't like that. All this temple drama is unfolding on the first day of his arrival. And then in the midst of that, Matthew takes the time to include this strange little story about Jesus destroying a fig tree in verses 18 through 22. If you look at this story, there's really two major interpretations for how we can take this kind of idea. And I know I've argued for this a couple times, but I'll review them very briefly. One is that Jesus destroys this fig tree not because he needs food, not because he's hungry and can't find food anywhere. The same God who can manufacture food for 5,000 plus people on demand instantaneously and can turn rocks into bread upon command does not need to kill a fig tree to satiate his hunger. He does this to illustrate a point of some sort. And whether that point is what we have to draw from. Some may make the argument that the fig tree is a metaphor for Jerusalem, for the temple, for the Pharisees, for the fact that it's a tree that is in leaf. There's leaves on this tree. It should have fruit. It's supposed to have fruit, but it doesn't. And so it's kind of a hypocritical tree, if you will. It's claiming to have fruit on it by leafing. Fig trees in the area of Judea do have leaves on them at the same time that they fruit, and it doesn't have any fruit on it. And so it's kind of a picture of Jerusalem as a whole, of Judaism, of what's going to happen to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That's one way we could look at it. I'm choosing instead, in the minority camp, to argue for verses 20 and 22 as the reason for the fig tree's destruction. This fig tree was destroyed to illustrate the power of God and his not only capacity, but willingness to answer the requests of his people. And this seems outrageous to us. You see statements like, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Something that sounds like it came from the mouth of Kenneth Copeland or Joel Osteen or these word faith types. We have to look at this and realize that God does desire to answer the prayers of his people. That's a good thing. And that is something that we, no matter what context, no matter what reformed or understanding of the ordination or the sovereign will of God, we realize that God does wish to grant the requests of his people. Just like any father, right, in Matthew chapter 6, right? Even evil fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, right? How much more does God desire to do what is good for his and hear their petitions and their requests and desire to fulfill their needs and their desires as a loving father? The problem is not with God. The problem is that the children are sinners, as every father knows, right? And they ask for things that in many cases they cannot or should not have. And so what I will argue for is when you see statements such as, if you have faith and do not doubt, verse 21, not only will what has been done for you be done to this fig tree, but you'll say to this mountain, you know, he deliberately makes an overly outrageous statement. Throw the mountain into the sea, right? As far as I am aware, and you could correct me, I don't know of any mountains that have ever been thrown into the sea, at least that are in recorded history that I'm aware of. But we do know that the Lord makes it clear this is the nature of the God we serve. He's prepared to aid his disciples. When we have faith and don't doubt, we are trusting that when we lay our petitions at the feet of the cross and of the Father, that he is a good and capable God who will grant the requests that are for the good of his people, for the good of your soul, and for the good of his glory, and the requests that are not, right, all things working together for good, will be addressed accordingly. Either way, Jesus does take the time to kill this fig tree to inform these disciples that God wishes to grant the requests of his people. This isn't a kind of faith, and I really wish to be clear about this, and I may have not mentioned this last week. This is not a faith where you, as C.S. Lewis says, you just muster up enough faith in your side yourself. Maybe you didn't pray hard enough. Maybe you should have a little more faith and just force yourself to think more about the faithfulness of God, and maybe you can muster up your own ability and willpower to believe in God a little bit harder today if you sit there and struggle a little bit more. I don't know, I mentioned C.S. Lewis would say he would sit by his bedside and pray the same prayer like 5 or 6 times, make sure he got it. Eventually God's going to hear me if I pray hard enough. Clearly this is not an understanding of faith. An understanding of faith is that you know if God is good and God is infinite and God is fully capable of throwing the mountains into the sea, that he heard you the first time. He knows your prayers are imperfect the first time. He is fully prepared to listen to your imperfect prayers the first time, and he chooses to act according to grace and goodness anyway. That's the faith that Christ is describing here. So, all that to say, we now get to verse 23 and down. Verse 23 begins this section where now we're going back to the main topic of the chapter. We're looking at Christ once again returning to the temple, and then we see this confrontation begin. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you will tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know. We do not know." And he said to them, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." There's clearly a bit of rhetorical debate happening in this section where you're seeing Jesus deliberately play their game to some degree, prepared to answer them on their level and confound their own reasoning. Even if we might be able to suggest that their reasoning, or at least, shall we say, their question, at least at first, seems innocent enough. So first we see the setting. This is pretty straightforward. Jesus returns to the temple. This is day 2 or 3. We're not sure of the Passion Week. We've seen the discussion of the fig tree. He resumes his typical ministry. This was very standard for Jesus Christ throughout the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew, right? He travels to an area. He preaches. He teaches openly in the public to the large crowds that follow him. And then he heals, does miracles, ministers to those people, feeds them if necessary, whatever the case might be, cares and shepherds the sheep, as it were, and then goes his way. He's a traveling evangelist, so to speak, and so Jerusalem being this main area and the temple really being the town square of Jerusalem, the temple is where everything happens, especially on Passover week. Remember, this temple's massive. It's holding several thousand people, and especially on Passover week, by far the biggest celebration event of the Jewish calendar, everyone's here, right? This is by far ground zero for Jerusalem's the temple. So this is where he goes. It's the busiest place. It's his house. He goes in there. He teaches, he preaches, and he heals, as we've seen in the prior day earlier on in chapters 21. And as he is teaching, these chief priests begin their assault, shall we say, which is going to take the course of a number of chapters here, and it's going to culminate, obviously, in his death and crucifixion. But their first challenge, openly, I mean, not in Jerusalem, shall we say, that they levy against him is comes from actually two sectors, which we see here. Well, Matthew actually lists, he entered the temple, the chief priests, and the elders of the people. Now, this is a little bit interesting. We know the chief priests. This is the Greek word archaerius, a high priest, a ranking priest, a priest of some authority on the ground. So, you know, the priesthood at this time, most of them still would be Levites, but these are the ones that minister before the temple. These are the ones that are in charge of managing the sacrificial system, the temple grounds, the orchestration, all the way back to the Old Testament, even the worship and the service that was supposed to be placed before God, etc. They are the experts in the law. They're the experts in the testimonies. They're the experts in the prophets. They know everything about Scripture. They are the PhDs of their time. And they're the religious leaders by far. They get to write the law for the society around them. They determine what is righteous and what is unrighteous. But interestingly, we also have this elders of the people enclosed. This is a little bit unusual. This is the first time the elders of the people is described as lumped in with the chief priests. He's in Jerusalem. This is the first time he has come and ministered in a massive section through the late part of his ministry in Jerusalem. And so these elders of the people are, as we assume, the elders of Jerusalem, right? These are like the city commissioners, the mayoral board, the big wigs of the city. They get to call shots. They decide. They may not be Levites, and they may not be priests, and they may not be Pharisees, but they are certainly respected leaders among the people at large throughout this massive city. These would be a big deal. Now, this is not Roman, of course. Remember, the Romans are the real rulers here. But certainly the Jewish people, and as the Romans were prone to do, to go from area to area, conquer it, and allow local leaders to still rule as long as they pay their taxes and garrison the troops for them. But these would be those who are generally in charge of or responsible for the city at large. And this is that Greek word presbyteros. Presbyterian, right? Presbyteros is an elder. And that's where we get our word later throughout the New Testament of a church elder is a presbyteros. Everywhere you find that in the New Testament, that is that same word. These are men who are seen as the leaders and directors of life, not necessarily outside of, but in conjunction with the religious leaders and their law and practice. So there's a little bit of irony here. That you're seeing the leaders of the people at large, the religious leaders of the people, even the technically non-religious leaders of the people, coming out here and confronting Christ when we know full well at this point in time, he has the popularity contest won, right? The masses love Christ at this moment. They hail his name and they lay palm branches and cloaks on the road as he travels in Jerusalem. The general populace desires and loves Jesus for no, even if there's no other reason than what they can get out of him. But even if that is the case, they hail him as king and they want him to come. And they don't have this problem that the leaders and the priests have. The leaders and the priests are at odds with the people at this point. And note that they actually ask him two questions in this case, which is first, by what authority are you doing X, these things, whatever these deeds are, and in conjunction, similar question, who gave it to you? So, these are obviously very related statements. These are effectively the same question. One asks what, and the other asks who. Either something or someone allows or permits Jesus to do X, Y, and Z, and they want to know why. And this is a pretty literal Greek translation here. If you look at the Greek text of Matthew, in what or by what authority are you acting? Are you doing these actions? So this is a pretty safe assumption. We can assume when he says these things, plural, we're talking about the general ministry of Christ, the teaching, the preaching, the healing, the overall work, arguably the cleansing of the temple, right? That business that was neither polite nor friendly in any way. And all these actions that Jesus takes in the temple. You also have to realize that these are a people, especially from the priesthood, who are very used to managing something considered very sacred and very exclusive to themselves, right? They get to call the shots in the temple. They know the law. They're the experts. They've read it all. They know everything Moses ever wrote. They should call the shots. They get to decide how the temple is run because they are the authorities. And then here comes this prophet from Galilee, and he does what he wants. And that rocks the boat a great deal. So who gave you this authority? And they're fully aware that there is only one right answer to this question. Of course, there's only going to be one legitimate answer that's acceptable. Only Christ, only God himself, only Yahweh can give this kind of authority to come in and override and do what he wishes in his own temple. And they know that's the right answer at the stage. If he gives any other answer besides God himself, he is immediately can be kicked out on any grounds you want. And we've seen already that this has not been the first time the Pharisees have asked this question. You can see this all the way back in Matthew 9. Go back in the very first verses of Matthew chapter 9. This is the man who's lowered down through the roof, right? The cripple who comes down through the roof, and what does Christ do? He forgives his sins. And the Pharisees don't like that. They're listening, and they say, that's blasphemy. You can't forgive sins. You don't have that authority, right? Same deal. Where's the authority that you have to forgive sins? You can see it in Matthew chapter 12, or the last half of chapter 12. Jesus is acting in an authoritative way. He's preaching and teaching. And the Pharisees say, well, his authority came from Satan, from Beelzebub, from the devil. That's where his authority to do all this. Clearly, he had some kind of authority. He was able to quite literally raise people from the dead and calm the winds and the waves. They can't just say he's a liar. They have to come up with something. So they say, well, his authority must be satanic. In some regard. That's the only answer that makes sense. This is not the first time they've struggled with this and fought Christ and rejected Christ and found some way to challenge his authority. And they're not stupid. They know that in this particular case, he's come out very publicly to teach and preach in their temple, and this is their shot to catch him. Right? If they can trip him up here in the middle of everybody, in the middle of their temple, in the middle of all his crowds of preaching and teaching, they got him. They can humiliate him, they can expose him, they can drive him out, and they can solve their problems and go back to the way things were. This is a very obviously baited attempt to destroy Christ. And we can imagine, and we do know for a fact, that Jesus was indeed very authoritative in what he does. He confounds those that listen, right, as he speaks. Not as one of the scribes or chief priests, but as one who has authority, right? He is confident and he is bold in his assertions. He is not beating about the bush. He makes it extremely clear, yes, he is fully qualified and able and willing to teach on any subject, right? And he can do so, and that is amazing to even the masses at large. He has authority to do whatever he wants. He has authority to come into the temple and drive out anyone he considers profaning it. That's pretty authoritative, right? To come into their house and their temple and remove those that he believes are destroying the purpose of the temple. He has authority, of course, in every supernatural, miraculous sense. He can heal anything. He is confident in his authority to forgive sins, to do any miracle, to teach with confidence and boldness, even in the face of any opposition, as seen right here. He is nothing if not confident in his actions, that he's doing that which is right. So there is, at least perhaps to some degree, we can understand the Pharisees' confusion. How can he act this way? No human being should have this kind of authority in their thinking, right? That can do literally anything and everything and knows all things instantaneously. So the word I wish to focus upon, and I know there's many key words in this text, and we may come back to some of them next week, I don't know yet. By far, the key word here is authority. What does that word mean? What is authority? You can look this up, and I've tried to summarize this very quickly here. If you open up lexicons and concordances and Greek texts, you'll find all kinds of extensive information on this Greek word here. Here, this is Thayer's lexicon. He has a massive article on this word, and I tried to summarize it as best I could, so this is paraphrased, his article here. But exousia. Exousia is the Greek word here. It's used very extensively throughout even extra-biblical Greek texts. You find it in Plato's writings. You can find it in Euripides' writings. You can find it even in the Septuagint. And in the Hebrew word, shavo, which is power. Power. You have power to do so. This comes from a system of thinking where, especially as was very common in the ancient Middle East, thousands of the years BC, might did in fact make right for many kings and warlords. You had authority because you had bigger numbers. You were bigger, you were better, your swords were stronger, and you could do it. And that determined authority. Kings, even to this day, are determined throughout the Middle East by power. Power makes right. But as you read throughout the Greek language and in the New Testament, which you can see here, a number of places where it's used, it can mean all kinds of things. It does certainly mean power. It does certainly mean liberty or the right to act in a certain way. You have leave or you have permission. You can find it, and I've got a number of cross-references here, which I encourage you to look at, or I can give them to you after the service if you wish to look at them. The most immediate use of it and the most wooden definition is the liberty or power of choice. I can do this. I have the right to make this choice. I have the liberty to make a choice that you don't have. You can find it quite literally, ability or strength or power physically, right? Matthew 9, you can find it in Acts 8, you can find it especially throughout Revelation. Power of authority, right? Of influence, spoken of the authority of an apostle in 2 Corinthians 10:8, right? Divine authority granted to Christ himself, which we're going to look at briefly. It can be used to describe government. This is something, if you study political philosophy for any length of time, what makes any man have any right to say anything about how to govern any other men ever? And you have to make that distinction. It's the same word, exousia, the power or the right or the authority of a governing body of any type. For judgment, for judicial decisions, it's used in a number of cases over the husband's authority over his wife, in a family setting, etc. There's some kind of authority. We see this in government, you see this in society, you see this in businesses that you work in, right? Eventually, someone is either the CEO, the king, the president, or the judge that makes decisions. And that person is invested with some level of authority. And the Pharisees, to their credit, do understand rightly one thing. Everyone's authority on this planet is delegated from somewhere. No one can wake up one day and say, I have all authority to act in any way I choose ever myself. No one can do that. Even Genghis Khan and Napoleon Bonaparte, to a degree, had to rely upon a level of subjective authority of others who supported them and assisted them and made it possible for them to reach outrageous levels of despotic authority that they maintained. And you might be able to make an argument for, and maybe atheists would make the argument for, well, if I could somehow summon and become Superman tomorrow and summon all right and might instantaneously, I would be my own authority and I get to set all the rules and make all the decisions. And anyone who studied history for any length of time knows the best of despots and kings last about as long as their subjects like them and get destroyed. So I would argue there's still a great deal of authority that's invested by people that are ruled over. But all that being said, the Pharisees are correct. There has to be authority from somewhere. That's not technically wrong. Any authority you have over someone else right now, or any authority that your boss has over you or you have over subordinates at you at work, is invested in you by someone else. You are delegated and granted that authority, or that person is given authority from someone else. And even the people at the top still respect other authorities that are higher than them. The President of the United States relies, even in theory, upon a great deal of authorities and acts based on the authority invested in him by the public. You go to work, bosses have authority over you, and you may exercise authority on someone else's behalf, and someone else may exercise authority on your behalf if you hire someone under you, right? The entire idea of authority is not just power and ability to function. I'm giving you tools to do your job. It's also, I want you to go out and act in my name. If you hire somebody, you have a subordinate under you, it is assumed that you say, go out here and do this job because I told you to. And if someone asks you why you're doing this job, tell them Alex told you to, right? It's to a degree, your boss has the authority to say, you're acting in my name to some degree. I don't want to do the job. I'm hiring you to do the job. So I'm allowing you to act on my behalf to do this job and function in this way. We do this in government. We do this in business. We do this in society. And there is not a man on this planet, even the most self-appointed despots and tyrants, who may be able to argue their authority is derived from their own might instantaneously, will realize very quickly over time that their rules and their power is just as temporary or reliant upon as upon the men who allow them to rule. Everyone relies on authority. Everything is authoritative. This is something we see even in the family, right? And just, we know, we believe that parents have authority over their children, not because they are somehow less sinful or more divinely capable of control than someone else, but because God has delegated that authority to them. God commands them to do it and to take care of their children well. Husbands in the same way. They don't rule from intrinsic right of being somehow greater, more powerful, or better in some way. They are simply delegated to do so, and they are responsible as a result to act in the name of the Father and will be held accountable with that same authority. So, all authority is determined and delegated by God. That's the second assumption we can make about exousia, authority. Right? You go up high enough, eventually God determines all things. You can get to the top of the chain, of the ladder. There's not a man on this planet. There's no despot that has ever existed. There is no one who has ever been so high that God has not given them their authority. Even evil men, right? Even miserable men. You can't read the Old Testament without seeing God give authority to pagan despots to wipe out Israel. And telling the Israelites, I'm choosing to allow this pagan nation. I have ordained that this evil king is going to come out of the east and wipe you out. And I have delegated him authority to do so. Right? As an evil man, as a pagan idolater. No king rules without God's permission. No CEO manages without God setting him in place. No husband has any authority except what God has granted him in his home and his family. And the Pharisees did understand that. To their credit, they understand you can't just stand up in the middle of the temple and say, I am God, from a human perspective, right? They're not allowed. Even the Pharisees had a certain level of authority. We know that, especially in this day and age, they believe that they are in power because God has willed it. Now, we know this comes about indirectly. God did not come down deliberately and set a Pharisees in place. What has typically happened in this day and age is their authority is derived, A, from the law first, right? Primarily, you must be, especially if you're a priest that serves deliberately before the altar, you must be a Levite, you must be pure in X and Y and Z in so many methods and ways, you must be above reproach, and typically what would happen, especially in this day and age, is I know we've talked about how education kind of worked in ancient times, is you go through some sort of massive apprenticeship program. You say, I want to be a Pharisee, and if you're really lucky and you show a great deal of aptitude, another chief Pharisee will take you under his wing and you get to be apprenticed by that guy for X amount of years or decades, and eventually you get to be, you know, replace him as the head honcho as time goes on. And that's your authority. Your authority is invested in you by your teacher Pharisee and by the council of the Sanhedrin at large saying, yep, we like this guy's education. We're going to affirm him as one of us. And that's the authority of the Pharisees. They're the experts in the law. They know everything. They are masters of the Mosaic Covenant, and so by virtue of a great deal of study and tutoring, and even if necessary, making powerful friends, and eventually being nominated and placed by those who are already in authority, they would argue that, yes, we are in authority because God has determined the Sanhedrin and the Pharisaic priesthood, and so because he has set them in authority, we can determine what people we set in authority, right? Authority is indirectly derived. But even that, as you can see, is indirectly derived from God himself, right? God writes the law, and they would at least on paper agree with that. No Pharisee alive was willing to say his power wasn't derived from the law which God wrote in the ascent of the larger religious body, and therefore God himself. At least that's their argument. And Jesus doesn't fit in that puzzle with them. Jesus was appointed by no Pharisees. He was not studied under some great chief priest or scholar. He doesn't need Pharisaic appointments, nominations, or successions. Yet he acts with total confidence and boldness all the same. So therefore, for unknown reasons, they decide to ask him directly the question they don't like. Who's allowing you to do this? Because it wasn't us. And we should be the top dogs of the hierarchy that make decisions. You shouldn't be allowed to just come in here and act however you want without our assent and approval. We know the law. We have been set in here by God as the authorities of the law, and you're acting outside them, as far as we know. And Jesus clearly is acting like he absolutely can, and they're determined to find out why. Certainly, they have to stop Jesus from acting outside their authority if they're going to maintain their position. And Sproul puts it very well when he says this in his commentary. And it is interesting that Jesus chose to not answer them when he could have answered them. And we could make an excellent argument that he has already answered them in multiple cases throughout Matthew. But here this answer is different. Jesus could have said, some of you are old enough to remember, that when I was here, when I was 12 years old, you were astonished by my understanding and my questions. As I explained to my parents then, I had to be about my Father's business. It's the same even now. Jesus could have said, I'm about my Father's business. He said that before. He said that to another context, to his parents. The authority by which I do these things is the authority that comes from the source of all authority in the universe, God himself. He could have given them a direct answer. He could have said, my authority comes from God. That would have been a very simple statement to make and absolutely right. Of course, that's not what Jesus said. He could have also said what he's going to say later. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He might have said, I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. But he saved these comments for other times. He could have answered this immediately. He chose not to do this. And certainly Christ is not afraid to be authoritative or to state the truth in any way. It's certainly not that he's trying to hedge here in some regard. So why then does he choose to answer with a question? As is typical and as we have seen of Christ through the past few chapters, he is perfect at getting to the heart of the problem. This is not just a debate for Christ. This is not an exercise of intellectual academics and seeing who is technically right. Even though he could have done that, and he would have been technically right, and just to do so. This is about convicting the hearts of Pharisees, is what this is about. Even if he could make an excellent and watertight argument for why he has all authority right now on this planet forever, he chooses to get to the bottom of the problem, which is not his authority, it's their rejection of it. They know this is a foolish question. They know full well that there's only one right answer to this question and that he's acting completely consistently with that answer. So he offers them a deal, right? The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? Sorry, I pushed the button too quick. So as you all know, the baptism of John refers to John the Baptist, where his entire ministry was indeed baptism. That was the symbol of his preaching and teaching. He showed people their need for repentance, right? We can look back at Matthew chapter 3, and you see this in a great extensive detail. John the Baptist was not necessarily the man who preached the gospel. He was the man who was the herald, right? His job was to herald the way. His job was indeed to preach repentance, make no mistake. His job was indeed to preach a turning from sin and to symbolize that through being cleansed in the Jordan River. And so that's what he did. And you all can look back at the story of that in Matthew 3 and Matthew 14, but I'm going to paraphrase it here, and you know the Pharisees didn't like John too much. He was not popular amongst the religious elites. John calls them a brood of vipers, directly to their face. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? A very pointed condemnation, not only of their character, but of no one should told you to come here. Pretty unwelcoming. John knew full well that they were a people that were only interested in power and their own arrogance and in their own personal status. You can see in Matthew 14 that Herod, right, of course, runs into John. And we find out from Herod's execution of John that John the Baptist still exercises, and this matters here, a great deal of popularity even after his death, right? Herod's whole problem in Matthew 14 is it sure looks like John the Baptist was raised from the dead because he's walking around again preaching and teaching. And Herod doesn't like that. He's scared by that. He's scared by Christ because he knew he executed a very popular prophet to save his skin. So the entire ministry of John is his baptism, his entire message centered around his need to turn from wickedness and evil towards the Lord and be clean from your sin. That is the purpose and message of baptism itself. And realize, as far as we are aware, John the Baptist was not a miracle worker of any kind. He did not raise people from the dead. He didn't calm waves. He didn't feed 5,000 people. He didn't heal instantaneous diseases. He certainly preached with authority, and he preached repentance and faith, and he was witness to the works of Christ. But he was not necessarily invested with the authority that Christ was given. But he's still very popular, and thus we see that in the Pharisees' response. He apparently is still popular enough that the crowds still highly revere and respect the message of John the Baptist. And they know they're forced into a box right here of demonstrating either their own fear or their own arrogance. They can't get out if they're going to answer Christ. All right, this is pretty simple and straightforward. Christ understands this, and the Pharisees do too. There's no two types of authority. You can't say this authority is God's and this authority is outside God's. There's only one type of authority at the end of the day, and it's the authority that God gives. And they know that. The Pharisees admit that. What they don't like is that John seems to work inside the authority of the Lord. So even if we understand in God's ordained will, even rebels who rebel against the will of God, and if we do believe that, yes, even the pagans and the heathens and the most evil people imaginable are still working inside of God's technically given authority and demonstration, we also realize that those people are not considered good or justified in acknowledging the authority of Christ. Right? So they realize there's only one legitimate authority that every man should be subject to. And what's important here is the question demonstrates to these Pharisees that they aren't interested in truth. Right? They aren't interested, both of their possible responses, which they realize correctly, there's only two responses he can have. Either he's in God, he did this for the authority of God himself, or he did it in rebellion against God. There's only two possible ways John can be seen. He can't have, there's no third party authority. You're either in rebellion of Christ or you're in subjection to Christ. That's the only authority that exists on this planet. And the Pharisees realize that those are the only two possible answers, but both answers are looked at and inspected from a belief of how can we somehow jockey our political position to be better. There's no desire for truth in either response from the Pharisees. Because they realize they're cornered. If they say from heaven, even if they believe that to be true, even if, let's suppose for a minute, they do believe that John was divine, even if we argue for just a minute that the Pharisees understood rightly that John the Baptist was sent by God, even if they believe that, they cannot answer that way without compromising their sinfulness. And that is driving their argument. That determines their response. Not the seeking of truth, not an honest and legitimate answer of, yes, it was God-ordained authority because we desire to know the truth. They're interested in retaining their self-righteousness and status at the same time. Jesus has masterfully demonstrated the depth of their sin with this question. They have two problems. They can't, on the one hand, they can't give up their exterior status among the people, and on the other hand, they cannot give up their self-righteousness. Both of these things matter more to them than the truth. That is what is significant here. To admit John's divine authority is to admit that Jesus is Christ. And they realize they're cornered if they do so. If John is divine, then Jesus is divine. And if John and Jesus are both divine, then they're in rebellion against God. Right? And they can't humble themselves. John had no kind words to say about him. John was not a nice man to Pharisees. He made expressly clear that they were vipers and unrepentant evils that would be cut down like dead trees, is the wording of Matthew 3. And if they admit John is divine, they display that they reject God's authority and God's messenger, and they can't possibly do that. This brought to mind for me, you see, even another monotheistic religions such as Islam, where they will make a case and claim to you, well, Moses is divine, Christ is divine, he's a prophet, he had a lot of excellent things to say. They seek out a third intermediary answer. They can't say he's God, but they can't say he's evil, because in either case, they lose their own personal standing. No desire for truth there. They just have to come up with some kind of third mitigated response for how to answer. Well, Christ was clearly respected and divine and had a lot of good things to say. We'll just say he was sort of divine. He was a prophet, right? But the Pharisees realize there is no third answer here. They can't say God, or they can't say John the Baptist was a great man who just made a couple mistakes. Either was authoritative from heaven or he wasn't. After all, they are the religious elites. They are supposed to be the ones who know this stuff. They are supposed to be the experts. They are the God-delegated ministers of the faith. How could they humble themselves and be wrong? So on the one hand, you have pride, an unwillingness to admit wrongdoing. And on the other hand, you have fear. They have to maintain their control and their status, because the wording is directly, they feared the people. We are afraid of the crowd. And I know I've argued this before, but to act out of fear is to act out of a lack of faith. Fear is indeed something that is condemned in Scripture. At the moment you fear the response of man, you do not trust that God is either A, truthful, or B, capable and more powerful and more authoritative than the people you're afraid of. Right? Truth is not the answer here. Two commentators put it this way, in the conviction of the human heart, and we see here a heart that is entrenched in what I will just call great religiosity. C.S. Lewis says, we are not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved. We are rebels who must lay down our arms. There's no low amount of secular psychology that's going to fix your relationship with Christ. There's no amount of counseling that's going to fix that or repair that for you, or any self-improvement you can do to fix a couple sins here and there, and the rest will be accepted. We are not just slightly broken creatures. We are rebels. And here you see people who know better, who are experts in the law, who are beyond any doubt of the most knowledgeable people on the Old Testament that exist, and truth does not matter to them. They are so consumed with their own self-image and personal goals, they've been so immersed in Scripture for decades at a time, and they can't consider the truth in front of them. This again kind of highlights the same theme we've seen throughout chapter 21, which is knowledge is not godliness by any stretch of the imagination. There's no logic, there's no reason here of any kind. This is an ideal picture of human depravity. John Owen says, the most tremendous judgment of God in this world is the hardening of the hearts of men. And here is case A, an example. This is a heart so hardened that it cannot see the work of Christ, and it can't even answer a very simple and easy question. You ever debate an atheist and you feel like you're just smacking your head against the wall? You can almost see their mental block somewhere. They just can't understand how unbelievably inconsistent they are. They even don't know how, because they can't, because their hearts are hardened. And they know this is not a great option. You have people so hardened against the truth in Christ, they're actually prepared to take the fall and act kind of dumb, right? It is a little bit humiliating for a Pharisee to say, I don't really know, right? They're supposed to know these things. You would think if anyone would know these things, it would be a chief priest who knows whether John the Baptist was divine or not. They're actually prepared to look a little bit stupid in public and to pretend like they don't know and act dumb so that they can save larger face later. This is the demonstration of their human and fallen nature at work. But to that end, I wish to make clear, and as we know, as is very clear, and even though Jesus does answer, I'm not going to answer your question with authority, but we know the answer to this question, which is that Christ is indeed the absolute authority for all life, for the family, for the marriage, for government, for society, for the temple, for the Mosaic law, for any covenant illustrated on this earth and over all things. And nothing illustrates that more than Colossians 1. If you would like to know the authority of Christ to act, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. I know I've mentioned this before. Those who have a problem with the predestination of God do not understand that he made you, that he created you, and as Paul makes clear, the potter gets to decide what to do with his pots. Right? The potter has the right over the clay. He made the clay. He formed the clay. He can destroy pots if he wants to. He can keep pots if he wants to. They're his pots. We are Christ's pots. Everything that has been built and is made out of molecules is Christ's pots. Whether visible or invisible, the things that aren't made out of molecules are his clay. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Not only does he have full right over all things by virtue of being the creator, but by virtue of their purpose. They were created for the purpose of him. Right? You weren't just made by him. You were made, in fact, for him. For his glory. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I have argued so far that I am convinced that every single subatomic particle on this planet and beyond is held together every millisecond by the power of Christ maintaining it in the position that it is. Atoms don't instantaneously explode because Christ holds them together. And he is the head of every the body, the church. There's some authority for you. He's the head of the church. He's the ultimate authority. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, underline the all-inclusive, everything particle here, he might be preeminent. Jesus made the authorities. He designed the authorities for himself, for his glory. The Father delegates to the Son all things, and the Son also makes all authority and holds all authority. He's fully within every right as creator, as savior, and king, to destroy that which he wishes and to save graciously that which he wishes. He can predestine. He can predetermine to heaven or to hell as he chooses. And he has right to do so. And he can do all of this while being innately God, so that ultimately, as we can see in 1 Corinthians 15, not only were you created by him, you were created ultimately for him. Right? 1 Corinthians 15 illustrates this well. In the end, speaking of the final age, then comes the end. He delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Christ will remove any and all authorities that are outside himself. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That's pretty authoritative. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death itself is subject to Christ. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So when all things are subjected to him, being Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, being the Father, that God may be all in all. There you can see all things created not only by Christ, but for Christ and the Father. The end goal is that all things will be subject to God the Son and God the Father for all eternity in worship and in glory and in joy. So you have the source of the authority, the direction of the authority, the purpose and end goal of all that authority. The reason that Jesus can even act in the temple now as he does is because he is the only human being who is authoritative both intrinsically and through delegation. He's intrinsically authoritative and the Father gives him authority. And both are true simultaneously and equally and infinitely so. He can do as he pleases because he is God, and he can do as the Father directs him because he is the Son. This is why even the lowest sinner saved by Christ, and I will argue that the gospel is predicated upon the fact that when you repent and turn from your sins, you must realize that Christ is King. To a degree, you have to admit that if he hung on the cross for your sinfulness, you are not authoritative to remove your own sins, and he is. And he can, and has the power, capacity, and right to do it if he chooses. The gospel is an authority. You submit to the gospel. You submit to the cross, right? The Christ who died for the gospel. So when we see statements like these Pharisees who say, we do not know, and then Christ says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. This is not Christ hedging his bets. This is not Christ simply debating with them for academic exercise or choosing to just respond to them out of pettiness because they are being petty. This is Christ deliberately demonstrating their hearts. They came to try and discredit him and they lost. But I hope that if we take from this text the real principle that authority does exist, every man, woman, child on this planet operates out of some level of delegated authority that ultimately comes from Christ himself, and the realization that all the authority goes back to Christ in the end, then we realize and submit wisely to the work of Christ. It doesn't mean there aren't sub-authorities. It doesn't mean we don't submit to leaders because we believe Christ instituted them. This is something, and especially a lot of these, are hard to swallow in the Western world where we prize individual liberty and freedom so greatly, and we do, and I believe not for bad reasons, but often it gets lost on the issue that, yes, we do submit to authorities that God has set in place, one of them being evil authorities, good or evil authorities that God has set in place over us. The church is an authority. The local autonomous church is an authority, and the body of Christ is an authority. We looked at this in Matthew 18:18, right? Christ gives authority to the disciples and to the church at large to bind and loose to a degree and to ask, right? If two or three of you agree about anything, it will be done by my Father in heaven, because they are invested with an authority. The local church has authority to convict, to preach, to teach, to worship. When you go out and preach the gospel, you have authority that has been given you by someone else. When the church disciplines a member, it's acting on authority Christ has given it. When the church makes a decision about binding and loosing its membership, it's making an authoritative decision. When you go out and you witness to someone, you are choosing to act on the commission that Christ has given you. You can see that in Matthew 28, right? All authority in heaven has been given to me. And then what comes immediately after? So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The church is given authority by Christ himself to go out and make disciples. That's an authority that Christ has given you. You can speak with boldness about this Christ and the gospel and the scriptures because God has delegated you that authority. That's something I hope that we can take as a comfort. You don't have to have a PhD in the New Testament. You don't have to have decades of experience of gospel preaching and teaching. You don't have to be a vocational professional evangelist. God has given you that same authority that he's given any PhD on this planet, which is the authority to go out and act as the church. And so every day we go out and we act authoritatively in our families, in our workplaces, in our businesses, in our society and government at large, because we believe that all of us are part of a large hierarchical structure at which Christ is the king. And yeah, there's some authorities that claim they act outside of Christ and make every effort to rebel and reject against him, and certainly they do. But we know even those will be brought under the authority of Christ. You do not act. None of us act without some kind of authority. Every time you spend money, you believe you have the authority to spend it because it's yours, because someone gave it to you, right? Even if you earned it at a job this week, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away every dime that we have. Every time we act in authority. I wish us to remember that Christ is that authority. So in finality, submit to the authority of Jesus in church, in evangelism, in family, and in work, and in, I would say, society at large. But know that the authorities who reject the truth of Christ are not the sources of truth, life, or joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are in subjection and submission to you, that you came and redeemed us from ourselves when we lived only subjected to our own flesh and our own desires and the sinfulness of our own estate, that we were slaves to unrighteousness, and now we are slaves to righteousness. And I praise you for that authority that you have placed over us that we can submit to that we can know that your gospel is indeed a confident and authoritative statement. I pray that we would go out from here and look to your authority in every action we take. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.